Well, good morning. Why don't you go ahead and take your Bibles and open to John chapter 20. That's where we're going to be again this week, and this will be our last week in John 20, but we've got a lot to cover, so we're going to jump right into it. So for the past 2 weeks, we've been engaged in what I told you would be the longest sermon introduction you'd ever heard. Okay, so we've spent 2 weeks introducing this text. We're going to spend a little bit of time right here just recapping. And what we've been doing is examining the resurrection for reasonableness. Is it reasonable that we believe in the resurrection? So we've put it on trial to see if it were possible to essentially raise a reasonable doubt in the case of the death of death. Is it possible to convict Jesus Christ of killing death, or should we exonerate him? Should we say Jesus is not guilty of putting death to death? Well, is the resurrection the most rational explanation for the empty tomb? That's the question that we've been seeking to answer. Or is there some other theory or explanation that can offer a reasonable doubt, a more likely alternative? Well, first, we looked at the alternative explanations put out by unbelieving scholarship who have studied the events of the first Easter some 2,000 years ago. That right there is weighty and interesting to me, that there is unbelieving scholarship that has devoted their life to studying the resurrection. Odd to me, but there's something about this event that's so key, so pivotal, that even unbelievers have studied it. And so what we did was we took their theories, the best of the best, and we narrowed it down to the most widely accepted credible alternatives. And we looked at first the what I'll call the faulty GPS theory, just that the disciples just followed their GPSs to the wrong tomb, just went to the wrong place. And it wasn't just them, it was also apparently the Roman guards were guarding the wrong tomb, apparently the angels went to the wrong tomb, apparently even Joseph of Arimathea forgot where his own tomb was. Everybody went to the wrong tomb. The body of Jesus, in fact, lays peacefully and truly dead in the real tomb. Just nobody knows where it is. Then there was the hallucination theory that said that being so grief-stricken, the disciples and some 500 others all at the same time in the same place witnessed the same hallucination, and then 40 days after that, having seen these hallucinations on a repeated basis, suddenly everyone at the exact same time stopped hallucinating and no longer was Jesus seen. So the idea there is that it's sort of a PTSD, sort of just so grief-stricken that they were seeing things when those things weren't even there. But 40 days later, that was all over. I suppose 40 days must be the exact number of days required for Jews in the first century to get over extreme grief. So 40 days, then it's done. Then there was the invasion of the body snatcher theory. It said that someone, either the Jews or the Romans or the disciples, stole the body, depending on your perspective, either because they wanted to prevent the resurrection story or because they wanted to precipitate it, that they wanted to say, by stealing the body, he was raised, or they wanted to say, by stealing the body, he wasn't raised. Now, what all these theories have in common is that they're completely unreasonable in light of a missing body. They're just not reasonable. Like, if they had gone to the wrong tomb, just take him to the right one. Show them that they were wrong. Look, morons, here's the body. Okay? You could do that. Or if they were hallucinating the appearances of the resurrected Christ, simply roll out the body and show them that they're all delirious. Here's the body. What are you guys all making such a big deal about? If the authorities stole the body to protect against the resurrection story, why didn't they produce the body when the story began to circulate? If the whole point was to avoid the resurrection story, why not then spring the trap? Here's the body. And if the disciples stole the body, why were all of them former cowards, willing to die rather than recant that story and die badly, tortured, killed? Listen, I assure you, if there was a dead body in a tomb somewhere, we'd know about it. We'd know about it. So that just leaves one theory, one explanation that accounts for the empty tomb and the post-resurrection appearances. This one is called the swoon theory, and it simply is this. Jesus didn't really die. He just lost consciousness due to extreme blood loss and pain. I mean, nailed to a Roman cross for 6 hours. He'd been run through with a spear. You could see how someone might pass out in a time like that. He was taken down off the cross, presumed to be dead, laid in the cool of a tomb where over the weekend in the coolness of that tomb and the probably slight dampness there, probably the aromatic spices very strong. You know, if you pass out, what do? They get a little scent packet and they put it under your nose, try to revive you. So maybe he just came to in the tomb, managed to unbind himself from his grave wrappings, which is something that Lazarus wasn't able to do, roll aside a 2.5-ton stone, somehow sneak past the Roman guards who were trained and there to keep track of him, walk 3 or 4 miles on nail-pierced feet to meet the disciples on the road to Emmaus, and then through all of that, somehow find a change of clothes and a shower so that he can convince everyone that he was the death-conquering Savior. That means no limping. That means you're not going to be able to show the effects of the torture that you've gone through for the last few days. None of that can happen, and yet still, 40 days later, succumbs to his grievous injuries, disappears off the scene, and 2,000 years later, we're still convinced that he's the death-conquering Savior. These are the best alternative explanations available. It's the best that they can offer. You'll find them come up again and again and again because they're the ones that have the most widespread acceptance. So if you watch the Discovery Channel around Easter, this is what you're going to find. This is what you're going to see. I guarantee it. It'll be one of these four or some combination of them on that show trying to explain away the resurrection. If you read a book by an unbelieving author, one of these or some combination of them is what you're going to see. If you read a book by a Christian apologist, these are the objections he or she is going to deal with. Just this past week, I was having conversations with Philip Reinecke about some of the things that he's been hearing at school, and just sort of incidentally, I was trying to see if the book that we had given to our graduating seniors this past year would have been of any help to him. It's a book called Faith Matters, and it's a book by Daryl Bach and Andreas Kostenberger, two of the preeminent biblical scholars of our day. Happened to look and see that the last chapter of that book deals with the resurrection, and I took great delight in seeing that I might have taken my sermon directly out of that chapter, or better yet, they might have stolen my ideas, okay? I like to think of it that way, but the point is, these are the objections. I didn't even know that was I hadn't seen it in the book, honestly. Very excited to see that. So if you want a summary of all that we've looked at over the last few days, the last few weeks, if you really want to see it all, and you got a teenager that received that book, it's in the last chapter. It's all there. Okay? So this is the best that they've got. This is why we deal with it. And yet, I think that we can probably all agree that these alternate explanations are weak and, dare I say, unreasonable. They're just not reasonable. No reasoning human being would say, yeah, this makes perfect sense. I can totally see this happening. In fact, they're nothing more than conjecture and creative presuppositionalism. Here's how the reasoning goes. It can't be this, so it must be this. It can't be this, so it's got to be something else. To believe them, you'd have to take them on blind faith. You've got no evidence, you've got no support, you've got no witnesses for your side. All you've got is, well, he couldn't have raised from the dead. So it's got to be something else. It's got to be something else. Well, they might say, you have no evidence either, and at least our explanations aren't as far-fetched as yours. Well, just this week I saw something on the internet where someone pointed out or posited that there's no evidence for the resurrection. That couldn't be further from the truth. That couldn't be further from the truth. Last week we looked at some of the circumstantial evidence in support of the resurrection. We talked about the fact that the disciples are portrayed as completely incompetent cowards prior to the resurrection, but that somehow, after the resurrection, they become bold, unwavering, and even willing to die for their association with Jesus. And as we mentioned, they did die, and they died badly. They are crucified upside down. They are beheaded. They are stoned. They are boiled alive in oil. And not one of them breaks. Not one of them recants. These are men with families. These are men with loved ones. These are men who don't die for lies if they know it's a lie. not one of them recants. We talked about the fact that Jesus' own family, who thought at one point that he was crazy, come to think that he is God. I don't know how you do that. I don't know how you convince your half-brother you're God. I've got a half-brother. It wouldn't go well for me if I tried. I don't know how you do it, short of a resurrection. We talked about the fact that James, his half-brother, not only becomes a Christian, not only leads the church at Jerusalem, not only authors one of the books of the New Testament, but ultimately is martyred for his belief that his half-brother is the Son of God. Okay, he died because he refused to recant the story that his brother was God in the flesh. Okay, how do you do that? How do you do that? We talked about the fact that the empty tomb was found by women. If you're going to make up a story in the first century and you want to lend it credibility, you don't have it be found by women. Their testimony was considered flawed and unreliable. It's inadmissible in court. This isn't the stuff of fabrication. In a first century context, telling it like it actually happened would be detrimental to the telling, not strengthening. The fact that women are the first to find the empty tomb lends credibility to the story because it has the ring of inconvenient truth. It's not how they would have wrote it if they could have wrote the story. We talked about the fact that a whole group of church folk who don't like change somehow agreed to shift the entire focus of worship from the last day of the week in accordance with the Ten Commandments as it had been for thousands of years to now the first day of the week in commemoration and memorial. It would take a miracle for the church folks of that day, just like it would for our day, to agree on the color of carpet in the synagogue. But it would take a resurrection from the dead to change a thousand-year-old tradition. This was multiple thousands of years old. Finally, we talked about the fact that there are non-Christians, writers in the first century, historians who record events and make references to the claims of the resurrection and the strange things that accompanied those events. These guys weren't even Christians. They had nothing to gain by this. They had nothing to gain by saying, hey, this stuff happened. But what they were was historians, and they know historically significant events when they see them. So they said, something huge happened. We're recording it, and here's what people are claiming. They say this man, Jesus of Nazareth, rose from the grave. All of this points to the fact that something big happened in Israel 2,000 years ago. Okay, but it could have been any number of things, right? I mean, it doesn't have to be the resurrection. It could be anything. Could it? The Old Testament had predicted that what was going to happen was that Messiah would rise from the dead. In the New Testament, Jesus himself said, all the way back in John 2:19, destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up. And in verse 21, John says it wasn't the physical temple he was talking about, but the temple of his body. And as we get closer and closer and closer to the actual event of Jesus' death, throughout his ministry, he's telling his disciples that he's going to die and be raised again to life. And as they go on, he gets more detailed and he gets more specific and he gets more outright direct about it, so that by the time we get to Mark 10:33, which we looked at last week, we read, behold, Jesus speaking, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles, and they will mock him and spit on him and scourge him and kill him, and 3 days later he will rise again. Did he leave anything out? Sounds like he pretty much narrated the events of the last few days of his life, didn't he? He says, this is what's going to happen. So what happened to cause all of these things that we looked at? What is it that made the disciples bold unto death? What is it that caused Jesus' own family to believe that he was God? What is it that would move first century Christians to move the focus of worship from Saturday to Sunday? What is it that caught the attention of first century non-Christian historians to the point where they thought that something was so momentous that it was worthy of record, even though it was in some insignificant Jewish sect of the time? The Old and New Testaments both claim it was the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And yet, despite all of this, despite the fact that the alternates just don't cut it, despite the fact that circumstantial support for the resurrection is deep and varied, despite the scriptural claims and the prophecies that predicted it, the greatest proof of the resurrection has yet to be discussed in our case, and that's where our text finally comes in. So with that 3.5-week introduction, let's go to the Lord in prayer and ask him to show us what he would from our text today. Father, we just thank you so much, God, that you don't leave us wondering. That you've given us your word and your Holy Spirit to illumine our hearts to it. As we go to your word right now, Father, I ask that you would give us clarity of mind, and that you would teach us, and that you would open our hearts, that you would strengthen faith where it exists, and that you would foster it where it doesn't. And that we would grow to love you more as we see more and more of your glory displayed in your word. Help me, Father, to preach your word with faithfulness. And let us all hear and grow. We'll pray in Christ's holy name. Amen. So in the first section of our text this morning, we're going to see Jesus appear to Mary Magdalene. I'm not going to read the entire text. It's quite a long text. We're going to go through it verse by verse. We read it in week one. So picking it up in verse 11. But Mary was standing outside the tomb, weeping. So it's been like 3 or 4 years since we started this text. I just want to remind you of where we came from before we got here. So just to refresh your memory, Mary and the other women had come early in the morning to complete the preparations for burial. They had to bury Jesus in a hurry on Friday because the Sabbath was coming. They didn't get to finish all that they wanted to do. Right as day broke, Mary and some of the other ladies came to the tomb. And they were talking as they got there about who was going to roll the stone away. How are we going to get into the tomb? It's a very large stone, as I mentioned, upwards of probably 2.5 tons. Who's going to roll it away? But that problem was solved for them because when they got there, the stone had already been rolled away. Now, reacting to that, they didn't go further. They saw the stone rolled away, turned around, and immediately ran back and told the disciples, and Peter and John rushed out to the tomb to check it for themselves. John looks in, Peter runs in, because that's just sort of their personalities. John goes in after Peter, they see what? They see the burial clothes lying there, they see nobody. They walk away and they go back to their homes, marveling. But sometime after that, Mary comes back. She knows nothing of what Peter and John have seen. She's not yet looked into the tomb, whether for fear or grief or some combination of the two. She's standing outside the tomb just sobbing. She's just crying, wanting to know what has happened to her Lord. She's just mourning, giving her tears full vent. One commentator said she's like Hagar from the book of Genesis, standing right next to the well of life, crying for no reason. She doesn't even know that the well of life is there. And so she cries and she cries, unnecessarily weeping and lamenting the loss of the one she loved, when in fact, she's standing right next to a life-giving well and doesn't even know it. So she's lost in sorrow, but Jesus promised he wouldn't leave her that way. Remember? Turn back to John chapter 16. Keep your finger in 20. John chapter 16. We're going to pick that one up in verse 16. A little while, this is Jesus speaking, and you will no longer see me. And again, a little while, and you will see me. Verse 17, some of his disciples then said to one another, what is this thing he's telling us? A little while and you will not see me, and again a little while and you will see me, and because I go to the Father. So they were saying, what is this that he says, a little while? We don't know what he's talking about. Jesus knew that they wished to question him, and he said to them, are you deliberating together about this? That I said, a little while and you will not see me, and again a little while and you will see me? Truly, truly, I say to you that you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice, and you will grieve, but your grief will be turned into joy. So this was the promise that Jesus had given the disciples, and if only Mary could have remembered this promise of coming joy in this time. If only we could remember the promises of coming joy when we face hard times. Amen? Mary is standing there crying, and finally, after some time, back in chapter 20, verse 11, as she wept, she stooped and looked into the tomb. Verse 12, she saw two angels in white sitting, one at the head and one at the feet where the body of Jesus had been laying. Okay, so she looks in and she sees two angels, but she doesn't recognize them as angels. The other Gospels tell us they appeared as young men, but this probably startled her. She's been outside of the tomb. She's been weeping. She's not looked in. She's been crying and sobbing this whole time. She looks in, and she sees two men there, and she must assume they've been there the whole time. She would have seen him come in otherwise. And so she looks in, she sees these two, and one of them is at the head and one of them is at the foot of where Jesus had been laid. Now, don't miss the imagery here. This is an important image in John's gospel. We got two angels, one at the head, one at the foot, one on either end. Does this suggest anything to you? All the way back in Exodus chapter 25. If you want to turn there, let's go all the way back to Exodus chapter 25. Picking it up in verse 17. These are instructions for the Ark of the Covenant, the place in which God's presence would dwell. Verse 17, you shall have a mercy seat of pure gold, 2.5 cubits long and 1.5 cubits wide. You shall make 2 cherubim, 2 angels of gold. You shall make them of hammered work at the 2 ends of the mercy seat. Where are they? At either end of the mercy seat. Make 1 cherub at one end and 1 cherub at the other end, and you shall make the cherubim of 1 piece with the mercy seat at its 2 ends. The cherubim shall have their wings spread upward, covering the mercy seat with their wings and facing one another. The faces of the cherubim are to be turned toward the mercy seat. Verse 21, you shall put the mercy seat on top of the ark, and in the ark you shall put the testimony which I will give you. 22, there I will meet with you. And from above the mercy seat, from between the 2 cherubim which are upon the ark of the testimony, I will speak to you about all that I will give you in commandment for the sons of Israel. So the mercy seat was the lid of the Ark of the Covenant, which was placed in the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle, and then later in the temple. It was where God's glory, God's presence, his manifestation on earth resided between the 2 angels. You catching the imagery here? Okay, you with me? All right, so specifically, God dwelt between the 2 angels, and once a year when the atonement sacrifice was made, the high priest would enter into the Holy of Holies and sprinkle the blood of atonement on the mercy seat. So God's presence and God's atonement were experienced by way of the mercy seat between the 2 angels. Now in the empty tomb, I don't think John describes it like this by accident. I think John is telling us what we've got here is the greater mercy seat. We have a greater atonement. Sprinkling is no longer necessary because if we've placed our faith and trust in Christ to save us, we've not been sprinkled. We've been fully washed in his blood and we are permanently clean. John is presenting Christ as the greater mercy seat, the greater atonement for our sins, the payment that cleared our debts, not just for the year, but forever, is found between the 2 angels in the resurrected Christ. You following with me there? Okay. Verse 13. And they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "Because they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." So even though he's dead in her mind, he's still her Lord. He's still her Lord. So what Mary lacks in faith and understanding, she more than makes up for in love and devotion. I've said it before, those who love Christ will see Christ. See, heaven is not a place for people who fear hell. It's a place for people who love Jesus. And Mary loves him. And if you love him, you will see him, and so Mary does. Verse 14. When she had said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there and did not know that it was Jesus. Wait a second, if she loved him, how does she not know that it's him? How does she not recognize Jesus? She's standing right in front of him. Well, commentators have all sorts of good ideas on this. Maybe she had her hair in her eyes. And she was leaning over the tomb, after all, and I don't know. Maybe her eyes were just blurry from all the tears and the hair, too. Got hair, tears, it's a mess. So she looks up at Jesus, sees him, doesn't recognize. Both of those things are possible. That's possible. It's also possible it was very early in the morning. Maybe the light wasn't very good. It's also possible that maybe she just didn't actually meet his face. She saw someone standing there and averted her eyes. Who knows? But I think there's more to this. Mark 16:12 says, Jesus appeared in a heteromorphe, a different form. Okay? Now, regardless of what you think of the longer ending of Mark, what seems to be clear from the remainder of the scriptures is that when Jesus appeared post-resurrection, he did so in a glorified body. He did so in a different form. There was something different about him. He could eat and he could drink and he could walk and he could talk and he could hear and he could do all the things we could do, but he also could apparently simply materialize where he wanted to or pass through walls, and doors seemed to have no ability to contain him, and neither incidentally did tombs or grave clothes. So Jesus could just sort of come and go as he pleased. The scriptures don't make it exactly clear what was different about him, but they do seem to imply that he couldn't be known apart from disclosing himself, apart from making himself known. The disciples on the road to Emmaus don't know that it's him. He comes up and he has a conversation and he kind of messes with them, right? Like he's just out of the tomb. If the swoon theory is true, he's got a great sense of humor for somebody who's almost going to die. And so he walks up to the disciples on the road to Emmaus and he goes, hey, they're talking about all the bad things that happened. He goes, hey, what you talking about? And they say, oh, well, would you come out of a rock? You don't hear all the things that happened. He goes, what things? What? He just kind of messing with them the whole time, but at some point he reveals himself to them. Even through this conversation, they don't recognize him until he says, it's me. I'm the one that you're looking for. Even in Matthew 28:17, after Jesus had made several appearances already, it says they saw him and worshiped him, but some doubted. If you're looking at him, how are you doubting? Okay? Some doubted. Some didn't see him. Other times they see him standing on the shore. They're not sure who he is. There's something different here. I think there's something different about his appearance, or maybe it's even supernatural, but whatever the reason, I think Mary couldn't know him until he revealed himself to her. And by the way, that's true for all men at all times and all places. That apart from God's self-disclosure and self-revelation, we would know nothing of him. We serve a God who reveals himself. Verse 15. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." I'm not sure how she would manage to carry the body, but her concern was, "Where is my Lord? Where have you put him?" Verse 16, Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Hebrew, "Rabuni," which means teacher. John 10, 2 through 3. "But he who enters by the door is a shepherd of the sheep. To him the doorkeeper opens, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by," what's the word? "Name." He calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. He says her name, and she is his, and so instantly she knows him. Instantly she hears his voice, and she refers to him with a heightened form of the word for teacher, rabbi. You might think master. The word was only used to address God in Hebrew literature. He's not just any teacher to her. He's the teacher. He's the master teacher. He's just been confessed by Mary as God. And she says, "Rabuni." And having done so, she apparently throws herself at him and won't let go. Just to try to imagine her joy. She's standing there in tears. Jesus said, what? "I'll turn your tears into joy." Oh, but she had no idea. She had no idea the depths of joy that he would transfer to her. She had no idea what she was going to experience. Can I pause here and just encourage you this morning? Some of you are going through some hard times, some pretty dark stuff. Some of you are going through a period of life right now where whether you're doing so on the outside, you're weeping on the inside, and quite often you're doing it on the outside also, and you may wonder if the weeping will ever stop. If that's not you this morning, it has been in the past or it will be in the future if you live long enough. We will all go through these dark, hard, troubled times, but just like Jesus promised to the disciples, he promises that he will turn your weeping into joy. Do you know that? I want you to just dwell on that. It may not be today. It may not be this week or this month or even, frankly, in this lifetime. But what Jesus promises is that there's a day coming when there will be no more weeping, when there will be no more tears, there will be no more sickness, there will be no more wayward children, there will be nothing to draw you out into sorrow, but all sorrow will be gone. He'll wipe away every tear himself, and we will live eternity without the impingement of sorrow or weeping or hurt of any kind ever again. We will all sit around our tables at some point, and children will hear stories about sorrow and weeping and what it used to be like and think they're fairy tales and have no frame of reference. How good does that sound? We'll have to try to convince people that this really happened at one point. There's coming a day. There's coming a day. So if you're weeping this morning, you hold on, because your day is coming. Your day is coming. If you're His, I promise you, your weeping will be turned into joy. All diseases will be healed. All hurts will be mended. She's clinging to Him, and He says in verse 17, "Stop clinging to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brethren and say to them, I ascend to my Father and your Father and my God and your God." So verse 17, this is a rough text to try to get to the bottom of. Scholars go all over the place on this. Lots of interpretive difficulties here. A lot of linguistic technicalities are brought to bear on the Greek. And I'm not going to get into any of that for the sake of time and because I don't want to put you into a coma. What I think Jesus is really saying here, I'm just going to give you what I think is going on. He says this to Mary, "Mary, I'm not going yet. You don't have to hold on to me like I might disappear. I'm going to hang out for a little while, but go and tell the disciples, know that I'm headed out. Know that I'm headed out. I'm on my way out. Go let them know." Okay, a couple of things I want you to notice from this text. The most important thing I think we need to see here is this. Jesus discloses himself to Mary so that her eyes are opened and she sees him for who he is, the resurrected Savior, God in the flesh, the living one who came and dwelt among men. And the very first thing he tells her to do is what? Go tell someone else. Go tell someone else what you've seen. Don't let that point be lost on you. The first thing he does is charge her to tell someone else. Jesus says, "I'm back. Go tell the others." And what does he call the others? You may not have noticed, but this is the first time Jesus refers to the disciple as my brethren, my brothers. And he says, "I go to my God and your God and my Father and your Father." At this point, they've been inducted into the family of God. Jesus, up to this point, had called them his disciples. He'd called them his friends even, but only here, thus far, has he called them his brothers. Verse 18, Mary Magdalene came announcing to the disciples. I think that's probably a biblical understatement. Announcing to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he had said these things to her. I imagine they probably had to tell her to cool it off a little so they could even understand what she was saying, right? So she comes, "I've seen the Lord," and she tells them, and she's so excited. And folks, this is what witnessing to others is all about. It's not about long theological treatises. It's not about having all the answers or answering every question thrown at you. It's not about having the greatest presentation or Christological sales pitch. It's just, "I've seen the Lord. He's touched my life. He's changed me. I was here. Now I'm here. It's all because of him, and he wants to forgive you and love you and welcome you into his family also. He opened my eyes and changed my life, and I want to share him with you." The gospel isn't secondhand theology only. It's firsthand experience. I've experienced the power of Christ in my life. If you've already been changed by Christ, tell the story. Tell others that you've seen the Lord and what he's done in your life. You don't have to have a degree in theology for this. You just have to be willing to be honest with who you were and who you are, and for that matter, who you are now and what you're becoming. Has he changed you or not? If he has, tell that story. How could you not be excited about that? Maybe I had a darker past than you. I don't know, but I'm pretty excited about it. Tell that story. I can only imagine Mary's excitement as she burst into that room to tell the disciples what she'd seen and heard. And so she tells them, and she's all exuberant energy, and I imagine they probably had a little bit of a difficult time dealing with all this influx of new information. This has been quite an eventful day, right? So that leads us to the next section in verse 19. Verse 19, when it was evening on that day, the first day of the week, same day, evening, when the doors were shut, okay, in the Greek, that word it basically means they were locked in, okay? The doors were shut where the disciples were for the fear of the Jews. Jesus came and stood in their midst and said to them, "Peace be with you." Same day, disciples scared to death. The Jews had just killed Jesus. They had every reason to believe they might be targeted next, so they're locked in a room together, probably talking about all that had happened that morning, all that Mary had said, all that had been going on that day, and suddenly Jesus is just there. What do you want to bet? Everybody in that room jumped. Okay? Jesus just there. Twice, John will make the point that they were locked up tight in a room and Jesus just appeared. Lots of commentators try to give explanations for this. Maybe he came through the window. Maybe the door wasn't really locked. It was just shut. He just walked in through the door. But, you know, John, I think you're missing the point here. John's whole point of saying they were locked in a room twice in the course of just a couple verses is to say this was different. This was miraculous. This wasn't just Jesus walking in and they were like, "Oh, hey, where have you? Really? You really did rise. We thought Mary was just crazy." No, Jesus just appears in their midst in a locked room. The text seems to make it sound like he went through the wall. It says he came. They were locked up tight. And he greets them with, "Peace be with you." You'd have to do that if you walked through a wall. But he greets them with this greeting, "Peace be with you." And this isn't just an incidental greeting. It's not a first century, "What's up, guys?" Okay? He doesn't just walk in and go, "Hey, peace." Okay? This is a proclamation of fulfillment in a very real sense of the new estate that they hadn't even realized yet. Remember what Jesus said in 14:27? You've all memorized it, right? No? I'm very disappointed. Let's turn to 14:27. 14:27. Jesus says, "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Do not let your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful." Okay, so peace I give to you. Not the world's peace, my peace. What is Jesus' peace? How is it different from the peace of the world? Only Jesus can give peace with God. Amen? Only Jesus can give peace with the Father. So when Jesus greets them in John 20 with, "Peace be with you," he is proclaiming the fulfillment of John 14:27. His death, burial, resurrection have brought the disciples true peace. Peace with God. Verse 20. When he had said this, he showed them both his hands and his side. The disciples then rejoiced when they saw the Lord. I'd imagine they did. But take note. Jesus in his post-resurrection body still bore the marks of the cross. That even in a glorified body, Jesus bore the scars of the cross. Can I venture a suggestion, a little bit of informal speculation, whatever. You get the idea. It's informed, but it's speculative. The scriptures tell us that heaven is a place of perfect beauty without flaw or blemish. That we'll go to heaven and everything will be gorgeous and perfect, everything in its place, no flaw, no blemish, no imperfection whatsoever. I think that when we get to eternity, we will find that the only blemish in all of heaven will be the marks Christ bears on his body. And with all of the unbroken, unmitigated perfection around us, those things that we would consider blemishes here will bear the greatest glory and the greatest beauty in all of the heavens. That's what I think. I think that we will look upon the stripes that healed us. I think that we will look upon his pierced hands and feet, and we will see nothing but perfect beauty. And we will be driven to worship for all of eternity. I don't know. I suppose we'll see. Verse 21. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you." So twice he says it. I think he's excited about this. Hey, it's done. Peace. No, really. Peace. Peace be with you. I've secured your peace. Verse 21, Jesus said to them, peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, so I send you. Again, peace. And as the reality of all of this sets in, what's the very first thing Jesus tells them? I'm sending you. Just as I was sent by the Father, now I'm sending you. So Mary, it's me, Jesus. Now go tell someone else. Disciples, it's me, Jesus. Do what? Go tell someone else. Go tell someone else. I think we need to do more of this. Seems important to Jesus, doesn't it? Read a quote by a guy named Paul Rader the other day. I have no idea who Paul Rader is, so if he's someone famous and he's a bad guy, I'm not endorsing him. If he's a great guy, he has my full endorsement. So don't know who he is, but I like the quote, and it rang true to me. Here's what he said. He said, Christians are like a whole lot of people with colds, all sitting around a table and sneezing at each other, but nobody gets it because everyone's already got it. That's an indictment, folks. It's true, isn't it? Sometimes we need to be reminded to be intentional about building relationships with unbelievers for the purpose of sharing with them the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. You're not going to catch sin. If you're saved, your goal is to go. Go. It's not just going to happen. We're going to have to put thought and effort into it. And the longer we live as Christians, the more effort and the more thought we're going to have to put into it, because the more we tend to become isolated in our own little holy huddle bubble, and the less opportunity we have to tell others of the glorious thing that Christ has done for us. Living missionally doesn't happen automatically or accidentally. We have to be intentional about it. You're going to have to seek out those relationships, because just by the nature of people, over time, our circles will become increasingly and increasingly Christianized until we look around and realize we don't have any relationships with unbelievers. So who are we going to share with? You're going to have to be intentional about it. Verse 22. If you forgive the sins of any, their sins have been forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they have been retained. Oh, excuse me, I jumped a verse there. 22. When he said this, he breathed on them and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. Okay, so we can flip a coin as to which of these two verses is more difficult. We'll start with 22. 22. He breathed on them, said, receive the Holy Spirit. Wait a second. I thought the scripture said that the Holy Spirit was received at Acts 2, at Pentecost, right? So what's going on here? A couple of things, I think. First of all, I think this is a pledge of the coming Holy Spirit. It's an object lesson, if you will. It's a prophecy acted out. If Jesus had imparted the Holy Spirit here, then they wouldn't still be locked in the room 8 days later, which is what we're going to see in just a few minutes here. We'd also have a theological problem, because Jesus had said the Spirit couldn't come unless he went, right? And he hasn't went yet. Okay, so we're going to have a theological issue if Jesus imparted the Spirit here. So I believe this is an object lesson, similar to his washing the disciples' feet in John 13. In that chapter, John 13:8, he says to Peter, if I don't wash you, you have no part with me. Okay, was he referring to foot washing? No, this is a present activity that indicates a future reality. I think that that's what's going on here. Secondly, and key to understanding what John is showing us here, is to realize what Jesus is saying about himself with this simple act. Who is it in the scriptures that breathes the Spirit of life? Who is it that infuses Adam with life in Genesis? Whose breath comes and animates the dry bones in Ezekiel 37? Jesus was pledging the coming of the Holy Spirit, but he was also identifying himself as the one who imparts that life-giving Spirit. Jesus was identifying himself as God. You follow with me there? Okay. Verse 23. If you forgive the sins of any, their sins have been forgiven them, and if you retain the sins of any, they have been retained. Okay, so John is intent on giving us a hermeneutical workout this morning, trying to figure out what all this stuff means. Verse 23, if you forgive their sins, they've been forgiven. If you retain them, they've been retained. What is Jesus saying here? Is he saying, as the Roman Catholics believe, that Jesus was giving men the actual authority to forgive sins, that men could forgive them? Perhaps the magistrate or someone specially gifted in the apostolic succession could forgive sins based on this. Mark 2:7 says, who can forgive sins but God? What's the answer to that question? No one. No one. So what is Jesus saying here then? I think Jesus is saying that Christians have a right to say that one person's sins are forgiven and another's aren't. What? That's what I think he's saying. That we have a right to say one person's sins are forgiven and one person's sins aren't. Isn't that what the text says? So we got to figure out what that means. Can I tell one person with confidence, your sins have been forgiven and you have nothing to look forward to but an eternity in heaven with the Lord? Can I say that to someone? Yes, I can. With confidence. Can I say to another person with confidence, your sins have not been forgiven and you have nothing to look forward to but eternal conscious torment unless you turn? Yes, I can. Yes, I can. And so can you if you're a Christian. How's that possible, you might say? How could we say that? Because it has been given to us to understand and accept the gospel message, and we've been entrusted with the criteria on which the determination of forgiveness has been made. True? If you've placed your faith and trust in Christ, I can confidently assure you that your sins have been forgiven. And in fact, I have a responsibility to do just that. If you have not placed your faith and trust in Christ, I likewise have a responsibility to tell you that you are in mortal, dire danger and to plead with you to turn from your sins and to Christ. Can I just imagine a scenario where I share faith with someone and they make a profession of faith, they believe it, and buddy, they just light up and you can tell they're on fire and they have a time of growth and they come back and they say, I really believe, I love the Lord. Really, I can't believe what I've been missing my whole life. They say, are you sure I'm forgiven, right? And I say, boy, I sure hope so. Well, it'd stink if you weren't. I guess one day you'll die and find out. I don't know. That doesn't sound very confident, does it? Mm-mm. Now, here's the thing. We're not doing the binding or the loosing. We're not doing the forgiving or the retaining. Verse bears a very strong parallel to Matthew chapter 16, 19 and Matthew 18, 18. Jesus says, whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. We're not binding, we're not loosing, we're not forgiving, we're not retaining, but we are proclaiming it so. What we're doing is standing on the word of God and saying, this is true. If you follow Christ, your sins have been forgiven. And if you don't, they're retained. We've been entrusted with the proclamation of forgiveness. And insofar as we remain true to the biblical witness, we've been given authority, even responsibility, to proclaim the forgiveness of sins to all who call on the name of Christ in faith. Okay? So let's not lose sight of the context here. What's Jesus talking about here in John 20, 23? What did he just told the disciples? I'm sending you. The Holy Spirit will give you the power for evangelism, and you have the authority to proclaim the forgiveness of sins. This is all in the context of the evangelistic transaction. The Spirit empowers evangelism, and the believer has the privilege and responsibility to proclaim forgiveness of sin in evangelism. You following with me there? Everybody clear as mud on that? Okay. Now here's the thing. There's scholars on both sides. Well, there's about 8 sides of this issue, but there's scholars all over the place on this. Very smart, very godly people, and dwelt with the Spirit of God who disagree with me. So if you're not sure about this, you do a study on your own. We're moving on. All this happens. Jesus tells the disciples all of this, but someone's missing, right? Verse 24. Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, which means twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples were saying to him, we've seen the Lord. But he said to them, unless I see in his hands the imprint of the nails and put my finger into the place of the nails and put my hand into his side, I will not believe. So Thomas didn't get to meet with Jesus. That's what happens when you skip church. Take note. Thomas is our Eeyore guy. Okay, he's the Eeyore. MacArthur says Thomas is able to find the dark cloud in any silver lining. Okay, so this is Thomas. This is who he is. He's a downer, but he's dedicated. Remember what Thomas said in John 11:16 when Jesus wanted to go to Jerusalem? You memorized that one, right? No? Come on, guys. 11:16, Thomas says this. Jesus says, we're going down to Jerusalem. The disciples, this is a Living Bible paraphrase, but they basically go, what are you, crazy? They want to kill you in Jerusalem. And Jesus says, we're going. And Thomas goes, well, let's go die with him. Okay? That's not actually a paraphrase. That's a direct quote. Let's all go that we may die with him. Okay? Now, here's what I want to point out, though. Is he pessimistic? Yeah, but he'd rather die with Jesus than be separated from him. We pick on these guys so much, but don't lose the deeper thing here. He'd rather die with him than not go with him. He's dedicated, but he's pessimistic, and the Lord loves dedicated pessimists. So verse 26 happens. After 8 days, the disciples were again inside, and Thomas was with them, and Jesus came, the doors having been shut, and stood in their midst and said, peace be with you. Same scenario. This is instant replay for Thomas's sake. He's the only one that was missing last time. Jesus comes through the wall, the doors having been shut. He says, peace be with you, all over again. Verse 28, 27, he said to Thomas, reach here with your finger, see my hands. Reach here with your hand, put it into my side, and do not be unbelieving, but believing. Thomas answered and said to him, my Lord and my God. Thomas talks a big game, but he didn't quite need the level of proof he thought he did he? You might talk a big game and say, you know what I'd like to do is stick my finger in the hole in his hands and put my hand into his side, but you know, when that's actually a possibility, it doesn't seem so exciting anymore. Thomas is convinced. He sees Jesus. There he is. Jesus says, here I am. Do what you said you were going to do. Thomas issues one of the greatest confessions in all of Scripture. He does it immediately. Mary brushed it. Rabboni. Thomas punches it full in the nose. My Lord and my God. Now, I don't care what portion of that confession you emphasize. You say, my Lord and my God. You say, my Lord and my God. Or my Lord and my God. I don't care what you emphasize, that's a powerful confession. Not just Lord and God, mine. Not just Lord, which could be applied to any master that you submitted yourself under, but Lord and God. Thomas confesses Jesus Christ in no uncertain terms as God, and Jesus offers him no correction. Tell me again how Jesus never claimed to be God. Verse 29. Jesus said to him, because you have seen me, have you believed? Blessed are they who did not see me and yet believed. Now, Jesus isn't denigrating Thomas's faith here. Were it not for some seeing him and believing, no one would have believed because none of the disciples expected the risen Christ. When he rose, he appeared to them so that we would believe. But please don't let it be lost on you that what he is doing is he's proclaiming a special blessing over you and I who have not seen him with our eyes and yet have believed him with our hearts. Get your mind around that. We look at the disciples in the New Testament and we think, boy, they were like super Christians. But what Jesus is saying here is their faith was great and yours is better. You think about that? It's amazing. It's amazing. And what is all of this? How does it factor in with what we've been talking about for the last few weeks? Well, I said when we started this whole thing a couple weeks back that the goal was to show you what I feel is John's overarching message in this text. What is the one summary thing he wanted us to see? Well, here it is. The Christian faith is an eyewitness faith. That's what John's showing us here. He's giving us three individual appearances of Christ to eyewitnesses who are then recounting their testimony. It's an eyewitness faith. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, wrapping up with this. Paul writes, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, and then to the 12, and after that he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, and then to all the apostles, and last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me. For I am the least of the apostles, and not fit to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and by his grace toward me he did not prove vain. But I labored even more than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believe." So what's Paul's argument here? Trust me? Take my word for it? That's the argument of Mormonism, Joseph Smith. I had a revelation from God. Can you show us? No, take my word for it. That's the argument of Islam. Take my word for it. I had a revelation from God. What's Paul say? Trust me, I had a revelation from God, right? No. Paul's argument is 500 people saw him and they're all still alive. Go talk to them. This is an eyewitness faith. This isn't something that's hearsay. 500 people saw him at one time. A few of them may have died. Most of them are alive. Ask anyone you wish. That's Paul's argument. Now, listen. What's the greatest proof of the resurrection? What's the most damaging evidence against Christ in the case of the death of death? Eyewitness testimony. Eyewitness testimony. Testimony. Listen to me. If I drag you into court and I have one witness, you've got pretty good odds, don't you? Chances are you might get off clean and clear. If I have two witnesses, you're starting to sit a little uncomfortable, aren't you? If I have 500 witnesses, you're done. You're going to jail. You're buried under the jail. You're done. No reasonable human being would question the unified testimony of more than 500 eyewitnesses. What's John showing us by presenting the resurrected Christ to Mary? What's he showing us by presenting him to the disciples? What's he showing us by presenting him to Thomas? We saw him. We're eyewitnesses. These aren't made-up ideas. Later, he'll say it like this. Some of you may have already made the connection. Some of you are about to. I hope some of you have practically memorized it, as Tommy said this morning. Turn with me to 1 John chapter 1. Here's how John will say it in a letter. Beginning in verse 1. What was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked at and touched with our hands concerning the word of life. And the life was manifested, and we have seen and testified and proclaimed to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. What we have seen and heard, this we proclaim to you also, that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son Jesus Christ. These things we write so that our joy may be made complete. Eyewitness testimony. What we have seen, what we have heard, what we have tasted and experienced and savored and felt and been in the presence of, that's what we're telling you. This isn't hearsay. It's not what we've heard from other people. We saw it with our own eyes, and not just us, 500 more. We've all seen it. Why? Why tell us this? Why spend 3 weeks delving into this? Why spend the time that we've spent on it? What's John's purpose in showing us the miracle of the resurrection, or for that matter, any other miracle in all of his gospel? Well, the answer is back in John chapter 20. We've seen it about 300 times as we've been studying John. Therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing, you may have life in his name. John pleads with you to believe the only and most reasonable explanation for this man who lived among us some 2,000 years ago, who loved, who taught, who healed, who performed sign after sign after sign after sign after sign, who laughed and ate and lived life to its fullest, who was apprehended, who was beaten, who was tortured, who was hung on a Roman cross for 6 hours, who was run through with a spear, bore your transgressions and iniquities on that cross and put them to death, who laid in a grave for 3 days and rose again on the first day of the week to purchase a place for you in heaven. If Jesus rose from the dead, he is God, and everything else that he said is true and is given to us to believe. Can we convict him of the resurrection? Can we show that that's the most reasonable explanation for what happened some 2,000 years ago? You've seen the evidence. You've seen the scriptures. You've heard from the witnesses. You decide. And having decided with the Holy Spirit's help, recommit or commit for the first time to serve him and to tell everyone you know of this great God who conquered death on your behalf. Let's pray. Father, we are so thankful for you. What a great God you are, that you would conquer death, that you would even condescend to consider us, much less to die for us, and that having paid the debt in full, you rose again to show us that you were satisfied. Thank you for your love and for your mercy, and most of all for your Son, Jesus Christ, in whose broken body and shed blood we have life. It's in his beautiful name that we pray. Amen.